providentially in Cliff's prayer, he mentioned that the God whom we serve is a God of order. We're seeing that not only in the book of Genesis, as God brings out of chaos order with his life-giving, life-ordering word, but we see that also in his new creation. That's the church. I have a plethora of books out in the pulpit, and one of them is Greg Beale's systematic biblical theology. And his whole premise from Genesis to Revelation is that God has always purposed to build a new creational kingdom in Christ. And as we look to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see that if anyone is in Christ, literally in the Greek, just new creation. And so individually we're new creation, but we have to remember that the Bible's not written for individuals. It's written for a people that God has set apart from before the foundation of the world, that he would give his son. And that as we individually come to Christ, we are, as it were, part now of this new creation. And his new creation, like the original first creation, is to be one of order. And it's ordered always by his word and by his commands. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see that there are various requirements that those who are called to lead God's church must meet. However, I want to steep that in the context of verses 14 to 16. Okay, so we're going to look at, yes, elders, and later, yes, deacons, but why? I was talking with Charles yesterday. We always need to read the Bible with that question. Why? Why does God have it this way? Well, the church is very important. It's very important. Please don't let people trash the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be like me trashing Willow and thinking Cliff's all right with that. This is bride. He gave his blood for her, Acts chapter 20. Jesus loves his church. And he loves her so much, he doesn't only die for her, he loves her so much, he gives her gifts. And some of those gifts, we're going to see, are pastors, teachers. Some of those gifts are deacons. But look in verse 14. I hope to come to you. And so if you were to read the very beginning, Paul is not with Timothy. And so he's writing now his protege this letter. He says, remain in Ephesus. You need to combat these false teachers. I hope to come to you soon, just like he says in Philippians. I'm not there. I wish I was. So I have some marching orders for you. Here's what I want you to do. I am writing these things to you, Timothy, so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave or conduct himself. It's a very interesting Greek word. In the what? The household of God. This is God's house. And some houses are disordered. Some houses are ordered, and God's house is not meant to be one of chaos. And we're going to see that in every house, there's various levels of leadership. There ought to be in our house, husbands lead. And I know that's very offensive today. Husbands are to be the heads of the house. The wives are to submit, and parents are to rule over their children. And again, that's just so offensive. But I'm not surprised when I see a world in utter chaos. It's because there's no order, and it's because they've rejected the God of order. They've rejected his orders. So, the church is not just a building, it's a household. And we see it all throughout the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. He always is using this word oikos, oikodemia. He is a steward, and that's an oik word. Oik oik here and an oik oik there. Stick to the notes. I don't have the notes, so you're going to have to anchor me to them. Tether me to the notes. But we're to behave a certain way. And if you leave children to themselves, when the cat is away, the mice will play. When we went back to Winnipeg a couple weeks ago, and me and my younger brother Sean, we were confessing somewhat jokingly to my parents how we used to just trash the house when they left. Ashamed. Praise God that Christ comes into the world to die for those sins as well. But when my parents left, everything sort of just devolved into disarray and disorder. And if the church doesn't have competent, qualified, called leadership, that's what happens. It just begins to disintegrate. It becomes a place of decadence. So we're to behave a certain way. And just as parents are required to keep their children in line until they grow up, and God also has elders and deacons. And I know that sounds almost offensive, but we need order. And so in God's household, he has qualifications for overseers and qualifications for deacons. But let's just keep going, because we've said that the church is important. We've seen it's a household. But listen to this. It's the church not of Lethbridge. It's not the Church of Grace Community. It's not the Church of Ryan or Marvin or Nathan. It's not the Church of Paul Washer or John MacArthur. It's the Church of the Living God. So we have to be very careful. When people are like, "Oh, I love Jesus, but I hate the church." Stop. You need to shut your mouth. And you need to repent. This is the Church of the Living God here. This isn't a man-made organization. We're not playing games here. This is God's church. And if you have the notes, if you were to scroll to the very end, there's a very good quote I put in there by John Stott. And he says that the church is not plan B, but the church has always been part of the central purpose for God in this world. And that's Ephesians 1:10. That Christ is summing up all things in heaven and on earth, and he's summing up all things on earth through the church. He's filling the church to fill the world with his glory and his reign. It's the Church of the Living God. Yes, it's his household, but it's his church. It's his assembly. It's his called out ones who are now called in to go out. It's the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's why doctrine's important. A lot of people think, doctrine's unimportant. So in Matthew chapter 16, Peter makes an amazing confession, followed by Jesus making an amazing confession. So it's quiz time. Right? They've been studying hard, and Jesus coming towards the end of his ministry. You don't even need a salt gun. You're just lethal. May that be a warning that Nathan is the one who carries out discipline in the church. Man. Back to Matthew 16, or you can find it in Mark 8. And he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" They've come to Caesarea Philippi, I believe. He says, "Who do the people say that I am?" Peter, always the spokesman, right? Always speaking before thinking. That's why he's my favorite apostle. I find much in common with him. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Simon bar Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, the Father who reigns from heaven." And so we see, yes, that this is divinely revealed to Peter. But then Jesus isn't done. He says, "I want to tell you something else, Peter. Your name's Petra. It will now be Petros. You're going to be a rock. I'm going to build my church upon you, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So right in this moment where Christ is revealed, also his mission is revealed, the church. He came and he died for his elect people, the church. Yes, the Old Testament saints moving into the new. Jesus has come to lay his life down as a cornerstone, and he's going to build his church. And Peter, as an apostle prophet, you're going to be the foundation of it. And I promise I'm not going Catholic on you. I'm just saying that's what the text says. I know reformers don't like that. No, it's his confession. No, Peter, you are. And as you preach the gospel, the church will be built. And lo and behold, on the day of Pentecost, after Christ has ascended, 40 days later, he pours out his spirit and the apostles are filled and Peter stands up and boldly preaches this confession. And what has happened? The church is born. The church Christ dies for is born on Pentecost as Peter, the rock, preaches the gospel. It's an amazing thing. And then Christ continues now. The foundation has been laid, as it were, on Christ and this apostolic gospel. But then he continues to build it. "Peter, I'm going to keep building." And as we're going to see, Charles is, I can bounce things off him. He's in construction. I've never seen a guy try to lay a foundation on the third level, because otherwise it just collapses. One foundation is all you need, and just needs to be a good one. The foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, built upon Christ the cornerstone, is sufficient. But the work continues. And there's a proverb. I wish I would have had it in the notes, or I wish I would have thought of it, but it comes to mind now. It says, "By wisdom, a house is built." And it says, "By understanding, it's established." And then it says, "By knowledge, its rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant things." And that's what's happening. Yes, the foundation is laid, but the house is still being built. Not foundations, but we're seeing Christ building his church. And he says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so in Matthew 16, he makes this amazing declaration to Peter. But then if you turn to Matthew 18, he says that the keys that were initially promised to Peter as the head of the 12 are now promised to the church. The keys of the kingdom. What you loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. What you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. They're very strong tenses. Perfect participles. Does that impress you, Charles? No. Well, it impressed me. What does that mean? It says that we don't bind and we don't loose. We declare as ambassadors. And what do we bind and what do we loose? We don't go around binding demons. We preach the gospel and we say this: if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are still bound to you in heaven, and I declare that to you on earth. If you repent of your sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I declare to you that your sins are loosed on heaven as they are now loosed. Your sins are loosed on heaven as they are now loosed. I can't even talk. They're loosed on earth as they're now loosed in heaven. Let's loosen my lips up. And what he's saying here is that this authority that Christ has purchased, he gives now to his church. That's what Paul's saying. It's the household of God. It's the church of the living God. It is, DSV says a pillar. You could translate it that way, but every other translation says it's the pillar, and I follow that. That's totally allowable. It's the pillar and buttress of a truth. So if you talk to most people, I'm not the world's greatest carpenter. But what's a pillar? Anyone know what a pillar is?
Post.
It's like a post. It holds things up.
It's a point load.
It's a point load. It bears things. So I remember last year, Christina was teaching kids about various pillars. There's the Corinthian pillar, and there's the Ionic pillar. There's all these different beautiful, but it holds loads. And it holds the truth. Christ has given us the truth, and we're to guard it, and we're to uphold it. The church is very important. That's why you need to have qualified elders and deacons who know the truth. What's a buttress? It's sort of the same idea. It's not quite a pillar, but when you buttress something up, if I have a fence that's beginning to lean in, I can sort of put a buttress against it, whether it's a 2x4 or a post. And it holds it up. And it's not a pillar and buttress of entertainment or opinions. And it's not just the pillar and buttress of a truth. It's the pillar and buttress of the truth, even as it is in Jesus, the truth of Scripture. So I hope you love the church. And I pray that you pray, God, help me to love the church more. Because this isn't point or plan B. God's working through the church, whether we like it or not. And the church is, yes, I know it's full of imperfect people. There's an imperfect man trying to explain to you the truth. But we still need to say, this is what God says about it. And we need to humbly ask that we would love and serve the local church. What is this truth? Well, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. If you don't think, well, the truth, 2 + 2 = 4. No, the truth of the gospel. Great indeed, we confess, is this mystery. Paul loves to use that word, of godliness. Or you could translate this mystery which produces godliness, or the mystery of religion. True religion, the way Puritans would say. He, God, in Christ, was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Yes, in his life, but ultimately in his resurrection. Yes, he was seen by angels. Yes, he was proclaimed among the nations. Yes, he's believed on in the world. Yes, he's taken up in glory. We're called to guard this truth of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what he has done. So having said that, I want to look at this organizational household. I want to look at some of the various stewards within it. Right? Within this oikos, there is an oikonomia. That's a stewardship or a plan. And there's an orderliness to it. And I pray that you would pray that this would be an ordered church. We would not run ahead, but we would say, this is what God says about the church. This is what he says about leaders. And we will even submit to them. I know, trust me, I struggle saying that. Because you might think, oh, it's easy for him to say, submit to the leaders. He's the leader. Ultimately, you need to be a Berean and say, does the scripture say that? I don't know if you know this. I'm not that old. And before I was an elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, we're going to see those words can be used interchangeably. I also attended a church not as a leader, and I submitted to the leadership. So I wasn't born this way. And I remember the great joy of submitting and making the pastor's work light and joyful. Okay, so let's look at some of these qualifications. I had in the notes, and I don't know if we need to chase after this, but we may if you think it's worthwhile. There are some people, yeah, there's a bump there, some people who say that the leadership of the church is not merely overseers and deacons, but actually you also are to have apostles and prophets. Okay, and I don't want to start trashing, but I meet lots of people who say that. Grace Community, do you have any apostles and prophets? No. Then you're an inadequate church. Because if you don't have what they call the fourfold ministry, and you can just Google that and you'll find it everywhere. It's often associated with a lot of charismatic churches. And so what they say is you need to have the prophetic element operating in your church. And so they would say that me and Nathan and Marvin, that we're more just sort of like caretakers, but we're not prophetic, right? We need to have a prophetic element where the Lord's speaking to us. And I'm talking about in the Word, but sort of having these impulses and these visions and directions. And I disagree with that. I believe that the New Testament clearly teaches, and I'll show you if you want, or you can just follow along in the notes. The New Testament clearly teaches that after the doing away with the apostles and prophets, the leadership of the church is elders and deacons. So let's go to Ephesians 4 quickly. No one told me to keep moving on, and so I just, not prophetically, but I just through intuition, I think we should just work through this. So, let's look in verse 7. But to each one, grace was given. And we're thinking, grace for what? Well, if you keep reading, we'll see. But to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Previously, quoting Psalm 68, Jesus is the conquering king. He is the David par excellence who defeats his enemies. And he loots them. And like any good king would do on March Day, he would throw them out. Here you go. Here's some gifts. And he gives gifts to his bride. Keep going. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? So we have the incarnation of Christ. He dies and then he's raised. And in his triumphant resurrection, he loots the foe. Just like he said he would do. The strong man has come and he's plundered the stronger man has plundered the strong man. Verse 11. Oh, actually, sorry, verse 10. He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might do what? So here's your homework. Read through the book of Ephesians and underline the word fill, fulfilled, filling. It's a major motif. Remember? Christ has come to fill all in all. So here is the resurrected Christ. And he has been raised. Why were you raised, Jesus? That I might fill all things. What do you mean by that? He starts by talking about filling the church. Don't tell me the church is unimportant or optional. How is Christ filling all things in every way, Ephesians 1:21 and 1:22? He fills the church who fills the world with his glory, which is his eternal purpose from before the creation of that world. Are you praying that Christ would continually fill his church with gifts? Oh, how we need them. Underline or circle the word that. Yes, Jesus was raised to show that he's the Son of God in power, that his death on the behalf of his people was accepted by God. Yes, that's all part of it. But that, or in order that, here's a purpose clause. Why were you raised, Jesus? Well, one of the reasons for sure is that I might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave. Exactly what we just saw. He gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, in order to build up the body of Christ. Again, here's this picture of a body filling the world. And he fills the body to fill the earth for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Doesn't it say pretty clear there? He gave apostles and prophets. Why are there no apostles and prophets in Grace Community?
It's not speaking to the order of the church, but the gifts to the church.
Ah. Are you thinking, Nathan? Very good. Because there's a parallel passage also used in 1 Corinthians First the apostles, then the prophets. And he goes on through the list. Nowhere does this imply that these gifts are necessarily ongoing. I'll show you why. Okay, so yes, he is given. But there's a difference often between given and giving. Tenses are important. And I would say, yes, he's given us apostles and prophets as a foundation. Where do you get that, Ryan? Well, I also get that from the book of Ephesians. Anyone else know where I'm going here? It's not in chapter 4. It's in
the sovereignty of God through the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Yeah, and this is God's purpose. So remember, God has a household. He has order. And he lays the cornerstone in Christ's death and resurrection. And then he lays the foundation in the apostles and prophets. And now he continues to build upon that foundation through these gifts. But let's just see it. Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah. I'll make sure that I'm not leading you all over the place. So the context, yes, is that the gospel has united both Jew and Gentile into the same house. They enter the same door. Right? They all have the same father, chapter 3. And these Jews and Gentiles are this new humanity, this new creation. That Christ has removed the hostility through his cross. He has brought peace. Peace, peace to you who are far off. Peace, peace to those who are near. This is a house of peace. And so he says in verse 18, for through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit. Right? The one spirit is poured out. And we come to the same Father. Verse 19, speaking to Gentiles, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Right? We remember in chapter 2:11 that formerly they were separated from Christ, that they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that they did not belong to the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, they belong to God's household. And their Jewish brothers are in the same household and they have the same names. They are fellow citizens with those saints. And they're members of the household of God. There's that word again, oikos. Verse 20, having been built, is how I would translate it. It's an aorist participle. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is Greg Beale, that his whole purpose is to fill the world with his glory, to make the new heavens and the new earth one big temple of worship. So what is he saying in verse 20? Yeah, Christ gave apostles and prophets. But that doesn't necessarily imply that he still is giving them. The very tense of the verb says that he gave them. And the very concept of having a foundation shows that you only have one foundation. Right? So what does that mean? Well, it means that we still follow the apostles and prophets. And they speak to us still this day. But how? Right, we should be an apostolic prophetic church. What do I mean by that? Help me out.
Proclaiming the word of God.
Very good. So in Ephesians 4, if you look to the notes, all of these gifts Christ gives to the church have one thing in common. They handle the word of God. Apostles and prophets are the foundation of the New Testament canon. Christ speaks to the apostles and prophets and give us not their visions, but give us the word of God. We are an apostolic church insofar as we preach the apostolic gospel. We are a prophetic church insofar that we preach the prophetic gospel. And what I mean by that, the New Testament canon predicated upon the Old Testament. Don't let people say, oh, is your church apostolic? Absolutely. Do you have an apostle? Yes, Jesus is the great apostle, and we follow Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles who wrote the New Testament. We are absolutely apostolic. And maybe you can say it better than I just tried. It's like, I don't think you even know what that word means. That's the Greek. They have different pronunciations of things. So please don't feel ripped off that we don't have apostles and prophets in this church. In a sense, we kind of do. Every time the word of God is opened and we preach it in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's why Christ gave us the apostles and prophets, to lay that foundation. Our foundation's the word of God, not what I'm feeling. Don't let a man lead you astray by what he has for the prophetic year of 2020. God's spoken to us, and this is enough. This is why churches are often so chaotic. It's because you have one prophet against another prophet, and then another apostle who disagrees with this apostle. I was in a charismatic church. I was converted, and the main pastor was the apostle. And he was always, but what if you disagree with them? You're hooped. It's dangerous when you get two apostles who disagree, but we don't ever have two apostles disagreeing in the New Testament. Because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit to be the foundation of the church. We're built on the Word of God. I know that sounds cliche-ish, but it's true. Grace Community is an apostolic church. Because I believe by God's grace we preach the apostolic gospel. That is built on the cornerstone, Christ Jesus. And so now God gives to the church elders. And we are, as it were, stewards of the church, but also handlers of the truth. Of this apostolic foundation. And we guard it. We buttress it. And we proclaim it. Is this helping?
Yes.
Okay. I don't want to be nasty and argumentative, because I know a lot of people say, well, I just believe the Bible, and it says, and he gave apostles and prophets. Some apostles, some prophets. I got it. But then you have to say, what does the whole counsel of God teach? How do you reconcile that to so many other passages in the New Testament? So in the notes I also put, I've never found, maybe you can prove me wrong, be a noble Berean and prove me wrong, I've never seen Paul ever addressing other apostles. Have you noticed that? If apostles were ongoing, don't you think the apostle would be writing to those subsequent apostles?
What would the qualifications of an apostle?
Thank you for that. Have you ever seen the qualifications of an apostle? Now, I have, in a sense, in the original. They have to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have to be a witness of his resurrection. I got that. So even if you meet somebody who calls himself an apostle, you're like, so, what does he look like? Right? It's fair enough to ask in a non-cheeky way, but so you're dead on, Cliff, is that we don't have instructions to apostles and we don't have qualifications. But God's orderly. And so if you just say, there's no call, that is totally antithetical to the person and nature of God, is just to be like, whatever you want. No, he's always given us instructions. And there's household rules. Okay? So just read the New Testament and just say, if apostles and prophets are still to sort of be, you know, working, how can we never read about that in any of Paul's or Peter's or even the book of Revelation? He's writing to the churches. Surely he would have some instruction for the apostles. Or perhaps they don't do that because the apostles ceased with Paul and his death. That's my argument. And I think it's safe, and I think it's safe because it's biblical. I know Ephesians 4 says that, but there's a lot of things people take from the Bible when they don't compare the Bible with the Bible, and they come to all kinds of wacky interpretations and dangerous implications. Okay, so can we move on now that I don't believe there are apostles and prophets? We'll talk about evangelists. I'm still kind of in the pendulum. About the office of evangelist, I'm not convinced it ceased, but I could be proven otherwise. I do know from Scripture that the apostles and prophets have ceased because they were the foundation laid. I put in there 1 Corinthians 15:8. Paul says that I am least of the apostles and last of the apostles. Read the footnote. I explain that very well, I hope, that I think chronologically Paul is the last of the apostles.
You might not want to get into this right now, and that's okay. Apostles, I understand, I'm good on. Is there a difference between, like, the office of a prophet versus the gift of prophecy, like in 1 Corinthians? Are those two different things, or is that all together and it's all ceased? If you don't want to get into it right now, that's okay. I can email you later.
We could.
1 Corinthians 8.
8?
Whether there'll be prophecies, it just is.
Oh, 13, you mean?
13:8,
yeah. So I will say this, and we'll keep pressing, that the office of prophet has ceased. Okay? You know, you can get into the book of Acts, and there's Agabus and stuff like that, right? And he is literally called a prophet. However, that's still within the first century, right? We don't really see a lot of this afterwards. And so I have no problem saying that the office of apostle, the office of prophet, have ceased. We can get into the nuances of, are there still prophetic things? Does God still speak prophetically? Those are nuances. And you know, I'll throw it out there. I am cessationist. but I still think that God can speak, right? So we don't want to just, you know, he speaks in his word, and that's always the foundation, and yet there are impressions, and I have to be careful. I know some popular preachers have gone off the deep end using that word, but there's still a prophetic element in the word of God. It's just hard when people go around saying they have a prophecy for you, and then someone else says they have a prophecy for me, and it's exactly the opposite. There's just no standard, and God is not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. And Paul actually says that in the context of gift fighting in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, all people, I've got a prophecy, I've got a song I've got to sing to you, I've got to speak in some tongues, and well, there's no interpreters. And so it's just this chaotic picture. And he's like, no, this doesn't speak of Genesis 1 where God subdues disorder with his orderly word. Right? And so get in order. And we're not going to say, oh, we're just, the Spirit is at work. But I think I can say that as a cessationist and even say in a very real sense, I'm not anti-prophetic. Someone help me out here. I feel like I'm all alone. So I probably was beating around the bush, and it probably hasn't answered the question the way you've desired. But I would say this, that the office, if someone says they are a prophet, to say, you got an awesome time machine that you moved from the first century and then to now, because you know what? They ceased in the first century. And they're no longer necessary because we have the prophetic word. Peter even says that in 2 Peter 1. We have something even more sure. We have the prophetic word, which we would do well to pay attention to. Go for it, sister.
And then if you're wrong, they get to stone you. So
you're right. Yeah, if you want to play by the rules, if you're a prophet. All right, you know what the Old Testament says about that. Right? And I know there are people who can disagree who are on our team. Like Wayne Grudem, he's a dear brother. And I disagree with him. Right? He believes that there's still this prophetic element, this even office, you might say. And I strongly disagree with him, but he loves the Lord, and I agree with him on like 90% of stuff. So let's be gentle, because I even put in the notes, I know lots of people who are sincere. And so don't be like, I can't believe, I used to believe that. I used to believe in the fourfold. And so let's be gentle, and let's not be arrogant. But we do want to be at the same time be biblical. And so I think, one, it's ceased, and two, if it hasn't, we have to be very, very careful. I could be wrong, but we have to be very careful, like Deanne said. There are qualifications. Go for it.
So I was thinking that I've yet to meet somebody that is very focused on modern-day prophecy or prophesying in the office, that when you then break down their what they believe, that it holds to biblical standards. So at that point is when I say, well, okay, you claim this, but then when you go through what they believe, they're usually not in agreement with the original apostles,
sure,
and prophets. And then I would say, I would apply the Jeremiah standard, where Jeremiah himself being a prophet from God, when somebody else came and said, I have a prophecy from God, he said, well,
let's see what happens.
Yeah, let's see what happens, and let's see if you agree with the previous prophets. Because when you disagree with the previous prophet, you're almost disqualifying yourself. In other words, so today anybody that claims they're a prophet or an apostle, if they disagree with what's already been laid out by previous prophets and apostles, you could then have, regardless of what they're saying, you have a good standard to question the spirit that they're prophesying.
Sure. The apostles of the New Testament are the standard. Right? That's how you can tell a counterfeit, is you compare it to the real deal. So one, I think it's ceased. But two, yeah, when there's a disagreement, I don't know, I'm going to take Paul's side here. He's got a better track record than you. And in 2 Corinthians, there were many people who were touting themselves, declaring themselves to be apostles. And Paul, me and Charles were trying to look for this yesterday, but here's the gist of it, is that Paul says, I've received my commendation from God. These guys receive their commendation from themselves and from others. So that's another part of it. So the text that comes to my mind can be 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, do not despise prophecies. We can deal with that after. Maybe we'll get into more of the gifts. I do, one, because I'm not prepared adequately right now to answer that succinctly. I'll be all over the place, disordered. But two, I do want to get into quickly elders. Is that okay?
Yeah.
It could be an easy sort of bailout on me. I own that. I still think most of the evidence lays to me on the side of caution on that. Yeah. You got something, Charles?
Well, I was just thinking, not to drag us out too far, but we need to be operating on with a biblical definition of what prophecy is.
Thank you.
Right? And I think we can be provided with one in Exodus chapter 4, verse 15, 16, and 17.
Can you read it, brother?
Sure. God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is concerned about the ability of his speech, and so he gives Aaron as an aid to him. And he says, "You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he will speak to you, to the people, speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you and you will be as God to him." So the words that Aaron is speaking that are coming from God through Moses to Aaron are as God's words. They are infallible. There is nothing in there that is...
Thank you for that.
Yes, that is... That there's no... And so much of the modern prophecy movement is based on a potential fallibleness.
You're right. Thank you.
Right? It's... yeah, it's close. We have to now go back to the scripture to see what about this prophecy is true or not. True prophecy from Scripture is infallible. It comes directly from God.
Thank you.
No ifs, ands, or buts.
Okay.
Do we have that today?
Yes, but in the Word of God.
But in the Word of God, yeah. Not through prophets.
Thank you for that. That's quite helpful. Yeah, so guys like Wayne Grudem would hold to what's called fallible prophecy, and they appeal to some of the stuff that happens in Acts that's, I think, easily rebutted. Thomas Schreiner has an excellent job. So we have to be gentle because people can, you know, but that was very helpful, that this is God's word and it's infallible. And so when someone starts touting themselves as a prophet, and I don't know if they've ever thought about that, the weight of what they claim to be doing. If I was a true Christian, I'd be like, whoa, I've got to hold back if this is true. Good. Okay. Well, we can, you know what, let's just put this on a back burner until we're done, and then we will get into maybe in our next Sunday school thing after we finish ecclesiology or as we work in it, maybe we can do gifts, because 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is written to a church service. So maybe that would be quite helpful. Let's plan on that and hold me to it. When we finish the leadership of the church, we'll move into some of these things. You know, our prophecy still, what head coverings, we can get into all those juicy things. So just be thinking about it. Think about questions. And perhaps you disagree with me. Then you can just sort of be mounting your argument and we can have hopefully a good dialogue and be noble Bereans. So back to 1 Timothy 3. I hope you guys are okay with a little bit of that rabbit trail. Sometimes rabbit trail is the only thing you remember, and I'm fine with that. But Grace Community, we hold to the fact there is no longer apostles and prophets, but the Lord's church is now managed or overseen by elders and deacons. Okay? That's where we would be. I think some of these things are secondary matters. Even if you disagree, say you're not cessationist, I don't think that's reason enough for you to leave a church. But let's look at 1 Timothy 3 quickly, and then we got to close. It's got a little bit longer than I intended. So right after he explains the weightiness and importance of the church, he says that there's qualifications for elders and deacons. And I'm just going to leave you with that because I know some of you have to sign your kids out. But maybe read that for next week. And then if you have the notes, you can read those. And again, don't just agree with them blindly. Right? Maybe you believe that women can be pastors. Well, show me from Scripture. I've shown from Scripture why only men are to be pastors, elders, overseers. And I'm going to show, I think, from Scripture that even, I think, deacons should only be men. But that's for another time. So, read through 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've seen the context of the importance of God's household. It's this church of the living God, the buttress, the pillar and the buttress of God's inerrant, infallible, sufficient truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ that produces godliness. Nathan, can you close us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we pray as we have seen the teaching of your word laid set forth here about your church, that we would truly be gripped with the glory of God in the church, the purpose of revealing your glory through the church, and that we would, because we love you and your glory, love the church.
Amen.
We would seek to build and to join together as living stones in
Amen.
Your house. That we would seek to see and seek to exercise the gifts that you've given.
Amen.
And that we would then effectively glorify your name. That here in Grace Community would be one place in the world where darkness reigns, that the light is shining, and that your glory is revealed. That people would come here, that we would come here, but that others would also come, Lord, and they would say that there is bread in Israel, that there is food, that there is light and life for their souls, and that they would glorify your name and join to our Savior in your church. We pray, bless us now as we worship you. May we worship in spirit and in truth.
Amen.
And never forsake what you have given us in your word. And would you by your spirit teach us? In Jesus' name.
Amen. Before you're dismissed, we focused just on elders and deacons, but as Nathan was praying, I want you to pray, Lord, how am I to contribute to this church and its building up? When you read Ephesians 4, he unpacks the pastors and teachers, but then it says that we equip, and it says that when all these parts now work together, it builds this house up in love. And so just say, Lord, what would you have me to do in this local church? It's always easy to, what do you have me to do? But literally, working together, one another, to build up this church in love. So I want you to apply that to yourself as well. Now you are dismissed.